Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, and let us stand as we read verses 35 through 38. Hear the inspired and inerrant Word of God from Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. The Bible tells us, as the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was traveling about throughout these cities and these villages, he saw many people and had compassion upon them. He saw the lost multitudes around him, and he began to compare them to sheep who had no shepherd, and also to a plentiful harvest. A harvest field. And God is telling us through what the Lord Jesus says here that this field is very precious in his sight. The field is, of course, the world. It was created by God. God loves his creation. He loves what he has made in general. He expressed his pleasure over creation at the end of the sixth day when he pronounced everything very good. And so God loves his creation. But more than merely the creation, the harvest is people. The harvest of this world is people. God made man on the sixth day to be the crown of all creation. He gave to Adam and to Eve all the food in the garden that they would be able to eat. But God made man unique. He made Adam and Eve in his image. "Let us make man in our image," he said, "according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God expresses his desire to save his elect, drawn from out of the world. And so Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so it is this fruit of the salvation of God's elect people from the four corners of the earth that God values. It is this fruit that he will use to fill his new heavens and his new earth. It's for this fruit, elect men and women and children, that God gave his only begotten Son. Remember, God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden, but they sinned and they fell. And therefore God cast them out of the garden. But he did not leave us. He did not leave mankind to perish in sin and misery. Instead, God sent his only Son to die on the cross on behalf of God's chosen people. And so as the Bible tells us, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him to appear a second time, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And Isaiah 53 prophetically says this about Jesus. And God is speaking. He says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so Christ died. He died in our place, but he also rose again on the third day in victory. He rose again for our salvation. There's a field that is white unto harvest. The elect of the world are many, and they are found in many different lands. And yet many are still under the sway of false gods and false systems of doctrine and false religions. Back in 1884, a Scottish Presbyterian minister by the name of William Arnold preached on this text that I read to you this morning. And what he did was he took the world as the field, and he looked at the world in his day. He looked at those who are outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of salvation. And he saw the world of his day divided into three parts: pagans, Mohammedans, and papists. And he said this about each group. He said, "Pagans have not God." Under that heading, obviously, are all of those who do not know, who do not worship the one true and living God of the Bible. And they are a large portion of the human race, and they sit in darkness even to this day. He said, "Mohammedans have not Christ." They constitute a broad belt of the false prophet's rule that stretches from the Atlantic to the Siberia. And Arnaud, in his day, in 1884, saw Mohammedanism as failing. However, you and I have seen it on the increase in our day, so that it exists in even formerly Christian nations today. The interesting thing is, the strongest influence for Christ that can be born to a Mohammedan is the Reformed faith. And you know why that is? Because the Reformed faith, out of all the branches of Christianity, deals fully with the sovereignty of God. I remember attending a seminar a number of years ago by a man who is an Egyptian Christian who has a ministry to Muslims in Philadelphia. And he was telling us that very thing. He said that evangelical Christians fail in this one area because Muslims have a faith that touches all of their life. And for your basic evangelical to come in and say, "Well, you know, God's kind of in charge of some things like salvation, but, well, let's not really talk about God being in charge of things like Hurricane Rita. Let's not talk about God being in charge of car wrecks and disasters and so forth and so on," and they sort of want to back off as though it's unworthy of God to deal with such things. And this fellow told us that the thing we needed to remember was our God is a sovereign God, and He alone can address these issues that the Muslims address. And He can say something significant to them. You see, for them, God is in charge of everything, but He doesn't care. He cannot be touched with prayer. And we can come and say, "Yes, indeed, you are correct about one thing. God is in charge of all, and yet He is touched by our prayers. He does respond to prayer prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He does care. He does care." Arno said, "Papists have not Christ only." Members of the Roman Catholic Church are held under the sway of a false leader who calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth. And this apostate church teaches a false gospel in which others' merits are added to those of Christ alone for salvation. So it is Christ plus Mary, Christ plus the merits of the apostles, Christ plus this or Christ plus that necessary for their salvation. The Bible knows nothing of such false teaching. Instead, the Bible simply tells us the plain truth when it says in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Arno only mentioned those three groups. We can add others. There are cults today that were not known in those days. Cults such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. There is the rise of Eastern mysticism, and there is the rise of New Age beliefs. We're about to be assaulted with a New Age movie, The Da Vinci Code. Don't believe such things, Christians. Remember that all of these things are an assault upon the gospel, the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can always look and we can see all of this way out there and say, well, the field is across the sea, and it is. But let's never forget that the field also lies close at hand as well. There are many in Beauregard Parish who are lost and on their way to hell, perhaps on this very street. What Arno said about Scotland in his day is equally true of DeRidder today. Multitudes of our own flesh and blood, speaking our own language and dwelling in our own on our own soil, are living without God and dying without hope. Well, my friends, you are the only ones who can take the needed gospel to them, for if Christians do not do so, then who will? The harvest is ripe, Jesus said. Whatever the interval that is necessary for the ripening of natural grain, the spiritual grain is already ready to harvest. It is ripe. Souls are and have been prepared by God's Holy Spirit. The gospel message is being proclaimed, and the elect of God are hearing that. And so Christ tells us, reap now, the time is ripe. Because if you do not, the crop is perishing. Just think about how wasteful, how foolish it is to allow a natural field to come to fruition and then not to harvest it, but to allow the fruit to drop to the ground and to rot and to be lost. How much worse it is not to harvest the souls that God presents when the time is ripe. How much worse it is to say, let someone else do it. How much worse it is to sit back when God has commanded you to become involved in His field of labor. There was a popular 19th century hymn. The title of it was "Your Mission." I've never seen it in a hymn book, but I have heard it on a tape from someone who did some hymns from the middle of that century. And it has these two stanzas in it. "Do not then stand idly waiting for some greater work to do. Fortune is a lazy goddess. She will never come to you. Go and toil in any vineyard. Do not fear to do or dare. If you want a field of labor, you can find it anywhere. You can find it anywhere. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few." The world's population is seen by Christ as the field from which His laborers gather in the harvest of His elect. And so those who strive in any sphere of activity to gain souls for the kingdom of God are seen by Christ as laborers in His harvest field. And so, as laborers, we need not expect an easy life. Adam, after his fall into sin, was told that he would eat his physical food by the sweat of his brow. And therefore, we also ought to expect that we should work hard to obtain fruit for the kingdom of God. You see, work's not the curse. That's not the point. Adam was to work in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. So work's not the curse. The curse is, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm, that the work that you put in will not always produce fruit. And the ground will resist man's efforts to exercise dominion over it. It takes effort to be a farmer. It takes effort to be a reaper in God's kingdom. But the work itself is always to be done for the glory of God. Arnold said, "For a reconciled man who possesses the spirit of adoption, work is worship." The laborer need not expect to get his own way as to the time and place of his labor either. He is working for the master who has told him to go and to labor in his field. Some laborers are sent into fields where the grain is ready to fall to the ground. It is so ripe. There are places around the world today where people can go and just begin to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is an immediate response. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who had been laboring since 1949 in France, and had, because France is a very hard field, had seen very few results, was sent by the French church to Africa, to the country of what was then called Zaire, which is now called the Congo again. He was in the capital city of Kinshasa, and he was walking from one place to another in the capital city on his way to a meeting that was about to be held. He became known as the white man who walks, incidentally, rather than being driven around by a bunch of folks in cars. And so he stopped at this little gas station, and he got a Coke out of the machine, and he's talking to the fellow that runs the gas station about Jesus Christ. And then he looked at his watch and he said, "Oh my, I'm going to be late for my meeting. I've got to go." And he started to leave, and the guy fell on the ground and grabbed him around the knees and said, "Don't leave me like this. Tell me about Jesus." I've never had that happen to me. But there are places in the world where it happens all the time. There are places where the fruit's falling off the trees, and people can go and present the gospel, and there are tremendous responses. And then there are other places where laborers are sent into the field, and there's great back-breaking work that may be required for relatively few results. There was a man who was sent to India in the 1800s to begin the work of the ministry there. And after about 25 years of labor, he was called back to London. He was from one of the missionary societies in London, and was asked to report on the results of his labor in India, and he was able to say, "We've had 3 converts in 25 years. Not many, right? But if it had not been for that man's labor, and then they were about to say, "Well, you know, this is not worth our money. Who is going to plant the seed? How can you expect a harvest if seed has not been planted?" And so some go and they labor all their life long, and they may see 1 or 2 or 3 converts. But the next generation or the generation after that, there may be hundreds or thousands of converts. But that will not come unless that seed has been sown. And so some work in fields that are hard. Sometimes, in the natural field, a jealousy may develop between those who have it easy and those who labor long and hard for few results. But in God's field, there should never be any jealousy whatsoever. So remember the parable of the talents. God appoints to each man the measure of trust that he is able to handle by the grace of God. Remember the parable of the minas. For God rewards you not based on what you have, but based on your faithfulness to the trust He has given to you and your diligence in executing that trust. What God desires is simply summed up in Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so God wants us to be faithful unto death. That's what He wants. Jesus says the laborers are few. Few in proportion to the world's need, obviously. There were few laborers in Jesus' day. And though there are many missionaries sent out today, there still are few in comparison to the need of the world for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Look at the vast places in the world today where Christ is not even known. Think about the country of India. Think about China. Think about North Korea. Think about places in the former Soviet Union. Think about the Muslim countries. Think about large cities throughout the entire world. Think about our area. Few in comparison to the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us Jesus looked at the crowds coming out to greet him, and he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What do sheep without a shepherd do? Well, sheep are dumb animals. And sheep will follow the crowd. One sheep has to just go in some direction, and the others will follow right along. And if that sheep goes down into a creek and his wool gets full and he drowns, the rest of them are likely to follow him right along. They're kind of stupid. They need a shepherd to protect them from natural pitfalls. They need a shepherd to protect them from wolves and from wild animals. They need a shepherd to lead them out and to bring them back in again. Jesus expressed his compassion for those sheep by healing their sick and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And what he wanted, what he longed for, what he told his disciples to pray about was for them to grasp the vision of fields that were ripe to bursting as he saw them. Oh, that you and I had this compassion for the lost, that we would devote our all to their salvation as Christ devoted his all to our salvation. The Lord of the harvest is the one who sends out laborers into the field. And so Jesus demands of us, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And the word he uses for send out is a very strong term. In Greek it's ekbalo, and it's a term that would be used to talk about throwing the first pitch of the World Series. God is casting out his laborers into the field. He's throwing them like missiles into his harvest field. Means to throw something out with force. And so laborers are grasped by the providential hand of God, and they are thrown upon the field where their services are needed, not against their will, but made willing by the will of God. So God does this. Now there are all kinds of different laborers in the field that God has. There are missionaries, those who abandon any secular calling in order to devote themselves wholeheartedly to the ministry of the Word of God. But there are also disciples, and a disciple is someone who remains in his secular calling and commends the gospel to his friends and his neighbors day in and day out. And friends, don't make the mistake of thinking one's better than the other. God needs both. God needs both in his field. God needs both sorts of servants. The world needs both kinds of servants. There are places in the harvest field of God that cannot be reached except by those who are specially called and thrust forth by God into that field of labor. And there are other parts of the harvest field that cannot be reached except by the constant day after day witness and testimony of Christians who work right along beside their unsaved neighbors. And so one calling is not better than the other. God uses both. God uses both. As Arno said, the Master will send some reapers forth into great and distant fields, and some down into minute openings where only those can work who are every day and all day upon the spot. So, as that hymn said, don't stand idle if there's nothing for you to do. Every person you encounter is either a Christian or in need of Christ. Every single person. There's not a third category here. There's not a category of somebody who, well, might possibly need Christ for a little bit of help. That's not true. Either you're a Christian or you are in need of Christ. And if that person is in need of Christ and you are there, guess what? You are the one God has chosen to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to that individual. What would have happened if Philip had gone down that road as God the Holy Spirit told him to go, out in the desert, and this Ethiopian eunuch had come riding by in his chariot reading from Isaiah the prophet, And Philip had heard that, and he had said, Lord, you really need to send some missionary to preach the gospel to this guy, but I'm too busy. I can't go. Find somebody else. Philip's right there. The Ethiopian is right there, and the Ethiopian asked him the question, what does this mean? God does that. God places us in situations like that day after day. And if you're on that spot, you're the one God wants to answer the questions about Christ. God sends reapers into His field in response to the prayers of His saints. God commands us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. That's what Jesus says. It's God's desire to hear this kind of prayer and to answer it. And it's the command of the Son of God to pray this kind of prayer. Now, sometimes it's a dangerous prayer to pray, because sometimes what happens is you become the one that God sends in response to your own prayer. That's why I think we don't pray it so much. A little bit afraid, of, you know, that if God's going to lay on my heart to pray for somebody, that God would send somebody to preach the gospel to this person, well, all of a sudden that burden's there and I'm the one that has to go. And sometimes we don't like that. We're uncomfortable with that. And so you may be the one that God would send in response to your own prayer. God may use that burden, that burning desire within your soul to compel you to go out into the field and labor close at hand or in distant lands, perhaps. He may burden your soul to cry out for a laborer to come and to reap your soul if you're lost. He did that with that Ethiopian eunuch who read those words of Isaiah, and who longed for someone to preach the gospel to him, to explain these things to him. And so Philip went, and God used Philip to reap that soul, to be brought in to God's church. And it may very well be that He would choose to do the same thing with you. If you're here today and you are unsaved, but you realize that you need Christ, that your need is great, and that you need to hear and understand the gospel in order to be saved, then cry out like that Ethiopian did. What do these things mean? No matter what the case may be, God will honor that prayer. He'll honor the prayer for laborers to be sent into the field. And you need to pray, Christian, that God will use you. Let's pray.